Would you turn with me this evening to the Gospel of Luke? Luke's Gospel in chapter 23. There we have the details about the crucifixion, the death, and the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want simply to read verses 44 and 45 of chapter 23. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. We are this week coming towards the traditions of Easter and all that that will involve. We have already the great exodus of holidaymakers and so on that are on the way, that are leaving, seeking a break and such like. But yet, how few realize the significance and what is represented by Easter itself. It is the most important event in all of history. The most important event in all of history. The death of Jesus Christ on a cross. We can say, yes, it's the ultimate act of injustice. We can see it described in so many different ways. Wicked hands have crucified the Lord of glory. We can look at it and see the way in which from the cross he sought forgiveness for those that were responsible. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He welcomed the dying thief into his kingdom, and he committed the keeping of his mother to the disciple John. But what did it really signify? What is at the core of the event called Calvary? As we come towards it in the life of the Lord in these few hours prior to this, the torment of the Lord was increasing. His wounds were swelling. Fever was raging his body. There was a taunting of the crowd, poking fun at him, mocking his faith, seeking to entertain themselves with the sufferings he was enduring. But then, in these 3 hours, it comes to the substance of the sacrifice itself. From 9 o'clock till 12 o'clock, the cheering of the mob, the hatred and the derision that was poured upon him. And then there was a change. At noontime, when the sun is regarded as being at its highest and its hottest, at that time darkness came upon that land. It wasn't an eclipse, because it lasted for 3 hours. It was not possible to happen at Passover because the moon was full. But there was there a great transaction taking place of a spiritual quality. Something was happening of great moment and significance. Something was happening involving Jesus Christ that even the face of creation veiled its face in darkness. That's the enormity and the awfulness of what was taking place there. There again at Calvary, the greatest, and it is no exaggeration to put it in these terms, the greatest problem known to man. But the problem that man cannot solve or deal with by himself. That greatest problem was being dealt with by God. And it comes down to a small, simple word that we can all see in our own lives. The problem of our sin. The things that we've done wrong that offend God bring his judgment upon us and his consequent wrath. That which is in our life, yours and mine, so obvious, creatures of habit as we are, and we have a mountain of it, and it's growing every day, and we cannot remove it, we cannot cover it, we cannot shift it. What can we do with sin? We can do nothing. But here we have God doing something. Something astonishing and something amazing. He's dealing with it. And he's dealing with it in a way that is consistent with his own character. God's purpose from all eternity was to bless his people. To have them to be with himself. But how could God bless the people that were behaving and living in such a way as we do, with sin at our door and in our mind? How could God, a God of justice and of holiness, how could God welcome that kind of a person to be with himself? That's the conundrum. That's the problem that God had to wrestle with. How could God justify and look upon people and at the same time be consistent with his own character and his own being of purity and holiness? How could God be himself and still take sinners to be with himself? That's the problem. A problem we could never solve. But the problem that was solved in that 3 hours of darkness, when the Lord completed a perfect transaction on behalf of his people. I want this evening to look at that darkness, what it signified, what it contained, what it represents, what it means for every one of us. Because it matters not what side of the line we're on tonight. We can say we're Christian, we can say we're not Christian. But what we get from these words has something to say to every single one of us. Because it has that significance for all mankind. This, the most important event in the history of men. What does darkness mean? Well, first of all, let me suggest simply that darkness means loneliness. We all like company. We all like to be with people, to mix with people. We're people of the sun, people of the light, people of the day. I've used the illustration many a time before, but we all know the way in which a young child going to bed, Mum, leave the light on. We all want the light on because it scatters the darkness and it creates that sense of comfort zone round about us. Because light speaks of others. Light speaks of a community. But nighttime and darkness so often speaks of being alone. Darkness and the nighttime is often reserved for the loneliness of the human spirit. When we want to be alone. Sometimes the darkness is for the weeping of the comfortless heart. For the solitary confrontation of our own lives, looking at ourselves with no one else there or round about us or involved. Darkness means loneliness. And that's what Jesus was experiencing at this time. He stands alone. He had round about him a band of disciples, and they were, as we go through scripture, we can see the way in which they break down into different groupings. There was the 12. And of the 12, the Lord had 3 special. And of that 3, there was perhaps 1 that was above the other 2. But here, he had none of that company. Here the Lord was on his own. He was alone. Here he was, face to face with God. The mocking ceases. The cheering is an echo in the past at a distance. There Jesus is alone with God. Hell came to Calvary at that time, and Jesus entered it on his own and experienced all of its consequences for his people. There on the cross, the Lord was dealing with the demands of a righteous and a perfect and a holy law. A law that demanded and required certain standards of behavior, belief and practice from us. God had set these standards before all men. And God says, this is the way that you are to live. And this is what I require of you. And no matter how careful we might aim, and that's the image of what sin is. It's like somebody with a... You can use a bow and arrow, or you can use a rifle, or whatever you want to use. But it's somebody who's taking an aim at a target. And when you look at some of the people that go for these rifle competitions at an Olympic Games, the rifles they use, you can hardly recognize it as a rifle. It's got a counterweight, it's got a sight, it's got so many gizmos attached to it. So that the aim is absolutely perfect. Or at least that's what they want it to be. Well, that's what sin is. No matter how careful our aim might be. No matter how particular we are about obeying what God requires of us. We always come short. And because we come short, God's judgment takes us to account. And we're judged and condemned by Him. And we've got to take that on board in our life. And we've got to reckon with it, because it's going to be dealt with now or later. That's why it's a message that applies to every one of us, no matter what side of the line we're on. Here then, is Jesus Christ acting as a substitute for his people. Standing in the place of his people, standing alone before God. As a representative of his own. Loneliness. That's the same position that every one of us will have to take. Every one of us will have to stand alone before God. We will have no family to support us, no friends to encourage us. We will have nothing tucked under our arm that will be used as a boast against God. Because the Lord God looks into the depth of your life and mine on that day of judgment, and he knows exactly, completely, fully every detail of where we've been and what we've done. We stand before God. A lonely position. What will be the feelings and the emotions and the experiences as we stand there? The Christian stands, and we face the King of Terrors. We face death, we face judgment, we face that scrutiny by God, and we face these things without any fear. Because of what Christ did here, he beat and vanquished the enemy, he defeated the foe. And because of that, there is peace and quietness at that last enemy and everything that comes thereafter, that last enemy that comes into your life or into mine. Are we then prepared to face God? Are we prepared to stand alone before Him? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Boasting excluded, pride I abase, I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Is that our boast? Is that what we hold on to at the prospect of standing before God? The first meaning, simple significance of darkness, means loneliness. But what else can darkness signify and mean? Darkness can mean rejection. We all are familiar with the teaching of Scripture that God is light. We're also told when you walk in the light, you're walking in fellowship with God. The Christian is described as a child of light because by God's grace and power we've been transplanted from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's own Son, into the kingdom of light. And therefore there are only two domains in which we can be living in this world. We either belong to one or to the other. We are either in the light or we are still in darkness. That's the only two options that are open for us. Or again, think of the final fearful words spoken by God on that great day of judgment when he consigns those who are underneath his judgment. He consigns them where? To outer darkness. Now whatever else may be said about that, whatever else may be said about that experience, horrific as it is, and we must never downplay it, avoid it, or try to polish it to make it acceptable. The stark reality is there confronting us that this is what God says. But whatever else can be said about the one thing that that darkness represents, outer darkness, it represents rejection and banishment from God. Permanently out of fellowship with Him. Rejection then means that. Does that apply to our Lord here? Yes, it does. Because here we're confronted with the most amazing of things. There were seven phrases in the New Testament where the Lord says, I am. I am this, I am that. And one of the things he says is, I am the light of the world. He's the one that gives knowledge and understanding. He's the one that teaches us and shows us and tells us truth as it truly is. He's the one that shows us the path we have to walk and the way that we've got to live. But now he who said, I am the light, here he is now in darkness. And it's no ordinary darkness. It's a supernatural darkness. It's a darkness, as we said, that couldn't be explained by natural phenomena of the moon or anything else. It is instead God intervening. And God acting. And God showing something fearful to us. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ suffering that rejection. Here is the Lord suffering what was due to his people. The light of the sun is extinguished. The horror of creation veils the Creation veils its face at the horror of what's before it. Here is the Lord suffering that rejection from the hands of God. That's the only way we can explain the words that we've been speaking about there in Psalm 22. The words that we hear the Lord saying on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Why did it happen? Why did the Lord experience this? Simply because of the divine transaction. Because of what God the Father resolved to do to his own Son. We read in the book in Scripture that he made him to be a curse for us, so that we might be blessed by him. It's like a book with two pages where entries can be made. One page, if you put it this way, the name of Christ and all of his perfection of attributes, obedience and righteousness. On the other page, there's your name, my name, and all of our sins are listed there in God's record. And what happens is the Lord God takes the merit, the obedience, the righteousness of his Son, and he puts them against the name of his people. And he takes the sins that are the name against the names of his people, and he lays them upon Jesus Christ, his Son. And Jesus Christ, carrying them, endures and experiences all of the consequences, all of the condemnation that that sin brings upon himself. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. That's the way in which the world treated him. That's the way he was rejected. Rejected by men. Rejected by creation, veiling its face in darkness against him. The stars shuddered. They flickered. They went out. This is the response of a holy God to sin wherever he sees it. Even when sin is laid upon his own beloved Son. He suffered and endured that rejection because of what he carried. It was not his. It was those sins of his people. But that did not lessen the consequence, weight, or condemnation. There was no pooling of punches. There was no reduction of penalties simply because of the one who carried it. How fearful sin is then. And again, the application to every one of us. If this is the rejection that was experienced by Jesus Christ, if this is the abandonment that Jesus Christ experienced, there will be no exemptions for us. Things won't be different when we stand there. Simple truths. Simple explanations that we need to take to ourselves and apply to ourselves. There's going to be no change in the way things are done. If that's what happened to Jesus Christ, it is going to happen to those who stand alone before God, carrying in their own hand their own sin. And here is the warning given to us of what to expect. Loneliness. Rejection. What else can we say? In that period of darkness, there was severe anguish and suffering. There the Lord experienced the pains of hell itself for the sins of his people. Man had done his worst. The crucifixion was a terrible way and means of killing somebody. It was lingering. It could take some days, certainly hours, slowly to have the body unable to fill the lungs with air. The weight of your own body stopping you from breathing. And it was all done against Jesus Christ. In one sense, we can say there was a miscarriage of justice at the hands of men. But there was also divine justice enacted there. Man had done his worst. But what man had done was as nothing compared to what Christ faced with the wrath of his Father and the anguish that was going to come upon him carrying the sins of his people. He drank from that cup. He drank from it freely. He drank from it lovingly. He drank from it fully. Whenever you talk to people about Easter just now, and whenever you try to set out the death of the Lord at the center of the Easter message, more often than not, you'll be confronted with bafflement. What's this all about? What is all this meaning? Until we give the explanation of the gospel. When you look at the New Testament, you have in the gospels, you have pictures. Pictures which tell us about Jesus Christ and what he did, the way he lived, and especially why and how he died. And that's the gospel. But you need an explanation of that picture. You need an explanation to make sense of it. And that's when you go to the epistles. And if you like, the epistles or the little subtext that goes at the bottom of every picture to tell you what's happening there and why is it happening. And that's the text we've got. God's reason behind the death of his Son. He knew no sin. But in order that his people might be righteous before God and acceptable to him, he carried their sin. And he took the righteousness, the perfect obedience of Christ was laid against his people. The example I've used, Ken Cameron, when he was moderator of the Free Church Assembly, I think it would happen in a school assembly somewhere, and there was a youngster came up, and the youngster, of course Mr. Cameron was there dressed with all the robes of being the moderator of the General Assembly, and he took off his robe and he put his robe around this young wee guy, and this young fellow was there clothed in that robe. And he used that as an illustration of what the Lord Jesus Christ does. The righteousness of Christ is wrapped around every one of his people, so that all the sins and the spoilings and the faults in us are covered up, and we are made acceptable to God. But it meant fearful suffering by our Lord to bring that about. He suffered the anguish, he suffered the pains, he suffered the wrath of God, hell itself coming upon him. In the prophecy of Isaiah, there are four little images given to us. They're called the servant of the Lord. They're called the servant songs. They're not songs, they're little pictures, little cameos put into the middle of the prophet of Isaiah. And the fourth one is given to us especially in Isaiah 52, the last few verses, and then running into Isaiah 53. And that picture that is given to us in Isaiah chapter 52, it's a fearful picture. It tells us something about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says this: "Behold my servant, shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And that's exactly, yes, what happened to the Lord. But notice how it came about. As many were astonished at thee, his visage, his face was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Such was the anguish and the pain that he experienced and endured that his face was contorted. You could hardly recognize him as being a human being. That's what our Lord endured to let his people go free, so that they might never have to taste of that experience themselves. You can linger in that passage in Isaiah 52 and 53, and you can see the, yes, there's the servant, he's exalted, he's enthroned as our Lord is, but you can see the path and the road that took him there, and what it involved for him, what it meant for the Lord, the anguish and the suffering. Hardly recognized as a human being. He took that cup, he saw what it contained, and he obeyed. Easter, again, something very significant that perhaps we don't grasp hold of immediately. Whenever you go to the reference to the cross in the scriptures, more often than not, the message does not stop at the cross. But there is always the continuum to the Lord. Yes, he died on the cross, he was buried, and he rose again. That's the formulae that is used. He is the Lord who is enthroned in glory. He is the one who is the living Savior. He's the one who is able to bring pardon and forgiveness to his people. And it's been achieved and obtained at great cost. These awful words that we've said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God turned aside from his own son as his son was carrying the sins of his people. Sin is not a light thing. We can sometimes dismiss it or try to dismiss it by putting it in that way. It's come and goes. People in society will try to rubbish it, and people will say, don't bother yourself about these things, and they'll try to make us comfortable. But when we look at these passages and when we look at the suffering of our Savior, sin is not a light thing. It's not swept underneath the carpet. It's got to be dealt with. And here is the way it's dealt with. The Lord was abandoned. The Lord suffered anguish. The Lord was lonely. The Lord was rejected. We read there Psalm 22. It's the Psalm of the cross. And there the writer, and it's taken and it's applied to the Lord. You look back over the history of God's people, and you see the way in which the Lord heard their cry, and the Lord saved them, and the Lord answered them. But here is the Lord on the cross, and all of these sources of comfort are closed to him. Every channel of nourishment is denied him. The sustaining presence of the Father is turned away from him. There is no respite. There is no relief. There is no light in his darkness. He is there, enduring and experiencing the full flood of the wrath of God, the demands of the broken law being paid, the sins of every one of his people being covered underneath the blood of Christ. The anguish he endured and experienced. And again, it comes down simply to the this issue for ourselves once more. Sin can only be in one of two places. Think of the book. Sin can either be set against your name or my name, or sin can be set against and dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only two places sin can be. Where then is your sin tonight? If it's set against the Lord Jesus Christ, then he's taken it and he's dealt with it, and he's dealt with it in that 3 hours of darkness. And we have the promise and we have the assurance that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. It's covered. There's a beautiful figure and image. When the Christian comes before the throne of judgment, and the Lord God asks, who's going to speak for this one? And the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he puts his arm around every one of his own and he says, I am the brethren the Lord has given me. I'm here to speak for this one. I'm here because I have paid the penalty for this one. The sins that he's committed, I've taken and I've dealt with. We have that saying, we've used it so often, I'll deal with it. When we make a commitment, I'll deal with it. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done. He has said, I'll deal with it. And deal with it he did. In darkness. Suffering. On the cross. Yes, the sins of his people against his name. But let's remember also that sin can still be on the page that has your name on the top of it. And what are you going to do then if the Lord were to summon you tonight and the explanation is required from you over the way that you've lived? There is indeed the joy of Easter. And it's a joy that comes because he endured all of these things for his people. That we might never ever have to meet them ourselves. The way in which it's represented in the Bible, they're removed from us as far as the east is from the west. They're cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness. They're put behind his back out of sight. Never again will they have to be met with or confronted. If we're trusting in Jesus Christ, only two places. Where are they? Who is our hope? Is the Lord your Savior tonight? Is it with terror or is it with tranquility that we think of meeting God? Is the cup in your hand or has the cup been passed to the Lord Jesus Christ? Which is it? Let us pray. Gracious Lord and God, again we come before thee to bless thy name for the riches and the depth of the gospel message given unto us. For the explanation opened to us by thy Spirit. For the way in which we can come underneath the covering of that blood and be at peace. For the way in which there is that record given that we can hold on to and cling to. That our sins have been dealt with in a way that is consistent with thy character. Meets thy standards and brings forth thy blessing. Lord, be with us then, and bless to us thy truth as we have handled it this day and this night. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 2 this evening. the second psalm and at the beginning, why rage the heathen and vain things? Why do the people mind? Kings of the earth to set themselves and princes are combined to plot against the Lord and his anointed, saying thus, let us asunder break their bands and cast their cords from us. He that in heaven sits shall laugh. The Lord shall scorn them all. Then shall he speak to them in wrath and rage. He vex them shall. Yet notwithstanding I of him to be my king appointed, and over Sion my holy hill, I have him king anointed. Psalm 2, 4 stanzas to the verse Mark 6. Why rage the heathen? And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.